We'll spend a little bit of time in the Word this morning. So let's go ahead and let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We just ask that as we look at this text this morning, that you would be honored and glorified by the way that we talk about you, the way that we talk about ourselves, the way that we talk about Jesus. Help us as we look at this text and allow your Spirit to come and illuminate the text to us and the meaning so that we may honor and glorify you with everything we say, think, and do. We thank you so very much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who's come and died on the cross for our sins. It's in his name and based off of his work that we say, amen. So I have often contemplated the phrase saved. And as I've thought about this phrase, I have often asked myself, well, what are we saved from? In order to be saved, there has to be some threat. And this morning in our text, we're going to explore two of them. Obviously, the first one is the wrath of God. We are saved from the wrath of God. But it would also be true that we're saved from ourselves. Now, in this text, these two are going to be intermingled. I know that might sound strange that these two things will be intermingled, but they are. And in one thing that we're going to see this morning is that before any of us came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, or what we might call BC, before Christ, we all were under the wrath of God, and God's wrath and punishment towards us, every single person in this room, was that we were given to our sinfulness. We could say, in one sense, that God's punishment for our sin was our own sin. That he allowed us to be totally given and swayed by our depravity. Remember, the point of this text is for us to have a backdrop to the message of the gospel, that without God's help, without God's grace, without God's intervention, none of us can be saved, and that we were absolutely alienated, we were absolutely hopeless, and we could not find God without his help. And so it is absolutely necessary that Paul says what he says, so that when we look at the gospel, we go, yeah, I wasn't just a sinner. I was a sinner that was totally depraved, totally alienated, and absolutely need God's grace. That's the point of this chapter here in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Now, it is true that God does discipline us like as a father does children. And sometimes people have looked at this text to indicate how God might chastise us as children. And there might be some aspects to where this is true, where God will say, you want that sin, go ahead and have that sin. However, let us be very mindful that this passage is talking about all people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this now leads me to a very delicate subject that I want to talk about before we get into the text. And the unfortunate subject is how people have used this text in modern times. And I think it's a disservice to the text, personally. We often use this text as a way to critique our culture and a particular sin in our culture. Now, they're right. The sin of homosexuality is mentioned here, and it is a sin. However, what ends up happening is most of the time I've heard this text, that is the only thing that is considered in this text. You and I are not considered in this text. It is always those outside of the church, look how bad they are. Where the point of this text actually is for believers to realize who we were. And Paul uses an obvious example of total depravity, which is homosexuality and homoeroticism. He uses that here as the obvious example to show us we all had this depravity. And I've often heard, piggybacked on this thought, is this other thought. They will argue that homosexuality is the absolute greatest depth of depravity, and if you don't commit that, well, then your sins are a little bit better. And so what ends up happening is there's this shield from the inference of the text, the shield from the proper interpretation of the text, that you can read the text and get this righteous indignation about those outside who are not in Christ, and we get upset that they're not acting like Christ, even though they're not in Christ, and shielding ourselves from the implication that we ourselves were totally helpless. We needed God. We weren't just bad enough for a Savior. We were totally depraved in absolute desperation of a Savior. When he comes and saves us, it is not because he looks at us and goes, I think I need a couple more people to fill out my football team. He is looking at us with pity and grace and love and chooses us in spite of us. He saves us from ourselves. I think it's kind of ironic when they do that, by the way, because that is the implication of the text, is for us to have these pangs of, oh, that's who I used to be. Oh, that, without Christ, this is me. This is absolutely me. So, this morning this is a deep subject. It's tough. It's going to be a little bit convicting. Praise the Lord. My hope, though, is not that we walk away going, yeah, I'm a really bad person. My hope is that we walk away going, yeah, I am, but God saved me. And he saved me from me. Me left to myself, it's bad. And all of us should walk away going, me left to my flesh, it's bad. It's not good. We have to be saved by God's grace. And so my hope is that we walk away with a sense of gratitude that he saved us by his grace and saved us from ourselves. And so this morning, I'm going to talk about three areas that God saved us from ourselves. Three areas. The first area that we're going to see in verses 24 through 25 is that God saved us from our destructive lust. Our destructive lust. In verses 26 through 27, God saved me from my dishonorable lust. In verse 28, God saved me from my depraved life. So let's look at this first one. God saved me from my destructive life. So notice as we start in verse 24, Paul says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. So remember that the therefore is the logical connection from the verses above. So remember, we're talking about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wicked behaviors. So this is God's wrath, and what we're going to see is this giving over is God's judicial punishment. So this is revealed, but who's it revealed against? It's revealed against those who are suppressing the truth. And the image that I think is really appropriate is somebody that's trying to hold down a really, really strong spring. And so they're putting all of their weight on it, holding it down with all of their weight, because it's constantly pushing up. The obvious nature of the truth about God is pushing up. But men are suppressing it. And we saw how men suppress that even though they knew about God, they knew that there was a God, and the logical conclusion was that they should submit themselves to their creator God, they instead exchange the glory that belongs to God and starts giving it to an image of something, whether that image is themselves, another human being, whether it's a bird. Last week we kind of mused about, when I was in India, about the monkey god that has to protect their god. Really strange that you have to have a god that has a protector, and it's a little monkey with a rattle, so it's adorable. But that's what they have. They have these. They have all these gods, and they're giving all this glory to these creatures. They're professing to be wise, but they're actually fools. And so we see, because of this suppression of the truth, because of this obvious truth that God has put inside of each person and has relate it to them in creation. We see, therefore, this is the wrath of God. This is the punishment of God. It says, therefore, God gave them up. So that word gave them up, that's probably a really good translation of the word. We could use the word abandoned. He abandoned them in their lust of their heart to impurity, to these destructive lusts. But I think the word carries with it much more than just God says, you want that? Have it. There's a little bit more than just, I'll let you do this. This is an act of God's divine judicial abandonment. This is an act. This is God's justice. This is God's wrath. Realize this, friends. Each one of us were given over to this. We were. All of us were. We were given over to the destructive lusts and desires of our dark, dark heart before Christ. That's part of God's judgment. It's almost as if God, as he executes his judgment on man, uses sin to punish sin, or uses our own lusts, as it were, as a prison. It's almost as if we ourselves become our own prison and our own prison guard, and our own desires are the things that keep us in prison. So we become this mobile meat prison. We walk around seeing, desiring things that God does not want us to desire, but we continue to want those things so that we're blinded to the truth of God's word. And so God allows us to continue in those things. This is part of his judgment towards us. This is why salvation is by grace. This is why it has to be by grace. This is why it's incapable for man to save himself, because man is imprisoned in his own desire. How do you stop your own desires? How do you stop that? Only through a work of God. Now, you might change some of your behavior and some of the ways that lust is exhibited, but to turn it off, I know nothing that turns off lust except for the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. So here you have this, God has given them over. Here's these sinners, unregenerate sinners, and it says he gives them up in the lust of their hearts. Here the word for lust would be a desire to possess something outside of God's will and timing. A lot of the lusts that we deal with are not necessarily bad in among themselves. It's the desire to procure them outside of God's will and his timing. So for example, the desire to eat is not a bad desire, but when you eat outside of God's timing, outside of God's will, you're willing to steal food, right? You're willing to hoard food, willing to overindulge in food. Well, then that all of a sudden, now that lust becomes a serious lust. It becomes a serious temptation, right? There are several desires that we have that they amongst themselves are not bad desires, but they turn bad because of our intention of how we want to go out and get them. So think of this. There are natural desires that we're just given to, and we want to get these things outside of God's time and God's will. And often what happens with these lusts, when there's that desire to procure that lust or to indulge in that lust, there's often a little mechanism that goes off inside of our head, a little inner conversation. Now, you might not have the same conversation, but it probably goes something like this. I know that's bad for me to have. And then there's probably something goes, yeah, but what's the harm? You might even think, well, God really wants me to have that. He really wants me to have that. Does he? God really wants me to do this. And what ends up happening, as James tells us, is that as we start to give into these temptations, we start to call into question the goodness of God, that God gives gifts. We start to call into question his timing, right? We start to think that we ourselves have the right to determine what we do when we do it. And so it now becomes my will and my timing. I do things according to the way I want to do it. That's it. The way I want to do it, the way I want to have it done, that's it. My will be done. And that's what we're given over to this my will, my will. So notice, so God gives them over in the lusts of their heart. So that the source of this lust, notice the source of this lust is an inner. It's not something that's outside that we go, oh, that would look good. It's something that's already in us. It's already this. It's already, we already start to desire these things. We already start to think about these things. We start to plan how to get these things. It deals with all that inner part, that part of us that we can't see. All of that, that's where this lust is rooted in, right? It's inward, and it's innate to us, right? We'll discuss this more in the book of Romans of how it becomes innate, but that's the idea. And notice, we're given over to impurity. We're given over to these, to anything that goes against God's will, anything that is said, anything that is thought, anything that is done that goes against God's word or his character. Now, there are some, and you might read some commentaries here, and they automatically think of this word as impurity in sexual immorality terms. And of course, impurity includes that. But here, I think Paul is speaking very general of all mankind. I think he's speaking of all of us here. It is true that, yes, there are some who are given to sexual deviance. And there are some even around us that we might not think they're given to sexual deviance, and they are, because they desire to explore their sexuality outside of God's will and outside of God's timing. But that's what they do, right? That's what they do. That's the way they think. That's the way they plan. That's the way they act. Of course that happens. But this is impurity in any sense of that which is opposite of God's pure word and God's pure will. But notice how destructive this is. It's to dishonor their bodies, and then here it says amongst themselves. It's literally in the Greek, in themselves. And so it's the idea that as we're given to this, as we're giving into our lust, those lusts are destroying us. We are killing ourselves. If I could just illustrate this one way, and then we'll kind of talk about what dishonoring means and all this. But I once heard of this guy who was having problems with wolves, and he was able to get rid of all the wolves. And somebody said, how can you get rid of all the wolves? And what he said was, before night, I would get a knife, dig a knife and put the handle in the ground, and then I would pour blood on the knife. The wolves would come by and they would lick the knife. And as they would lick, they would cut their tongue and they would begin to taste their own blood. And they would get into a bloodlust of their own blood. So the very thing that was hurting them was the very thing that they loved that was actually killing them. And so they would kill themselves to do this. That is the picture here of us before Christ. Every single one of us, we were given to our lusts. We were given over to do these things, and these things were dishonorable. They were offensive to God. They degrade us. They degrade humanity. They're harmful to us. And how is it? It's within our own bodies. We're hurting ourselves. We're hurting our own souls. You see how dangerous this is? You see the plight of those who are without Christ? This was the plight of us. This is who we were. This is a sad state. We would look at anybody in this state and go, that's the worst thing to do. That's where we were. Now, I'm not saying that we all indulge the deepest, darkest, most depraved things we could think of. Maybe some of you were pretty moral, as the world considers moral, but you still indulge the desires of your flesh. You still went after that. It has to be we are saved by grace, by faith. It cannot be that we saved ourselves. This is God's judgment towards us, that he gives us to this. Now notice, Paul goes on here in verse 25. Notice what he says. Just in case we're confused, it says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What did we do? We had the truth about God, and we went back to Walmart and said, no good, no more. I think I need something different that's a little bit more me. And then we walk away with a different product. By the way, this word for exchange is different than the word exchange that we saw earlier in verse 23. This word literally means one thing for another. We literally took the truth. If you look at the children's bulletin, there's an illustration on the kids' bulletin that really illustrates this really well. You have a whole bunch of people holding the book that says truth on it, and they're handing it to a whole bunch of people that have a book that's called lies on it. That's what's happening. There's this great exchange of truth. So what, notice what happens here. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and then here's the kicker. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We did that. Who did we worship ultimately? Ourselves. It's what we did before Christ. We all did this. We all had faulty theology and faulty worship. By the way, can you see why God is so offended? I said this last week. I'll say it again. Imagine you create something and someone else steals it and takes credit for it. How violated do you feel? You feel absolutely violated. You feel like you have every right to take legal action against that person. You would tell people, this ain't right. Look at what they've done. Look at what they've done. Because there's a sense of offense, right? Now, multiply that however much you want. And that's how God feels. He's created us, and we're now giving all that credit for all that he's done to a creature that he's created. Now, Paul, notice what Paul, how he ends this. It's almost as if, it's the same thought that I kind of had as I was reading through this, of this is so much idolatry, and there's such a great offense that notice how he says this, rather than the creator who is blessed forever or forever, amen. It's almost as if Paul, as he's talking about all of this bad worship, it's almost as he says, I can't talk about that bad worship anymore. We got to praise God in the midst of this. God is the creator who's blessed forevermore. Amen? Amen, right? I just got to worship God. I'm talking all about this bad stuff. We got to worship God. But you see how destructive this is. Here's these lusts. They keep us entrapped. We dishonor ourselves and we destroy ourselves inside of ourselves because we have bad theology and bad worship, and we worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, there's another thing that happens in verse 26 and verse 27. God saves us from our dishonorable lust. So the first was destructive. This is dishonorable. Now, notice how Paul words this, and the wording is very important. And it says, and for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions for their women. You see, God gave them up for their women. So here he begins to, he goes from a general statement about mankind to a specific example of how this is played out, of what does it look like for someone to be given over to dishonorable lusts. But let's be very clear here. Let's be very, very honest. We exchanged the truth for a lie. We wanted this. God's judicial judgment on us as depraved sinners was to say, you want that. I am now making you be your own prison guard. You are now caught in your own desires, and now you have this dishonorable, evil, vile, wicked, against God's word, against his character. You have these evil desires, shameful desires. Now, Paul, in the next couple verses, will use an example. And in Paul's mind, I really think this is the case. In Paul's mind, this is a clear example of what it looks like when someone is given to their lusts. And he's right. This is a clear example. But as we will see later on in this text, he will give other examples as well as what this looks like. So do not think that he's only looking at one segment of the population going, they're the worst. All the rest of us are cool. They're the bad ones. No, this is a for instance. This is an example. By the way, this is a very clear example even in the Roman times. This their view in Rome was the same view we have today. Do not let anyone persuade you that there was a different kind of thing that was happening here. If anything, it was more prevalent in the Roman culture at the time when Paul was writing than it is today in the United States. This activity has always been an activity among sinful man. Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy. So let us not think that this is now a new thing that has popped up and that people of God have never had to deal with this type of depravity before. Nope, this has always been and will always be. And this is one of those very clear-cut examples of what does it look like when someone is judicially given over to their depravity. So notice what he says here. He says, for their women to exchange the natural relations for those contrary to nature. And so then when you piggyback this with verse 27, he's talking about lesbianism. He's talking about homosexual activity. Really, he's talking about homoeroticism. And that idea of natural relations, that's a really important thing. Because it's natural relations, meaning the sexual desire between a husband and a wife. That's the natural course of things. Because that's how God has designed us that way. Right? He's designed us all the way from the book of Genesis. One man, one woman in holy matrimony for life. That's the design. Sin and our own lusts and our own sinful hearts all of a sudden now have different ideas of what sexuality looks like. So this abandoning of the natural relations is not that we can look at nature and go, look at how nature acts. No. We go back to God's word and say, this is how God's designed us, right? He's created man and woman to be able to complement each other, even though they have these distinct functions. But here you have this woman who changes in that one natural function for that which is not natural, for that which is against God and how he's designed us. And then notice he says, and men likewise gave up natural relationships with women. And notice, here is this dishonorable lust, and here's this example of what he's talking about when they're given over, and were consumed with passions. This word for consumed is the idea of like a log on a fire that is in it, right? And it's hot, and it's turning into coals. The whole thing, it's burning hot, right? And it's devouring itself because of its heat. And so you have this idea of this incredible, incredible drive and fire that consumes them. Why? Because they're given over to these dishonorable passions. And notice what it says. It says, for one another. And what are they doing? They're committing shameless acts with men. And then saying, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. What's this due penalty? This due penalty is the result of sin. It's the result of God's judgment. It's the result of what happens when someone is given to their lust. Now, before we go, no, that's exactly them. Let us also remember, guys, we had lusts too. We all have lusts, right? We all have them. Before I knew Jesus, 3-year-old, 4-year-old little Caleb was also too consumed in lusts. I was. There was no way for me to put water on that consuming fire of my lust, except for the Lord Jesus Christ intervening in my life. And somebody sharing with me the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and that I cannot be right with God unless I believe solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it was at that time that the Lord opened up my little heart to see that, right? And now as a believer, now I have a mechanism to fight that, to damper those lusts, to walk in a way that's holy and righteous. That's part of this, God is making us righteous, right? And we're going to see that in the book. But here, it's important for us to know that we were all consumed. And this is an example of that. By the way, if I may just make one just side comment here. Isn't this really sad? I mean, isn't this just a sad verse? I look at this and I think of something as beautiful as marriage. This incredible, beautiful picture. This great picture of Christ and the church. And God has given us this incredible picture to illustrate this. There's this great joy. There's this great satisfaction. There's this great growth that comes from marriage. It's the way that God has intended to mold us and to make us. And look at what we've done with it. Look what we've done. Look how we messed it up. Look how we got our greasy little fingers on it. It's sad. Can you understand why God's offended? Can you understand why he's so upset? But look, let's be honest. He's rescued us from this. He saved us from our dishonorable lusts, right? Now, there's another thing. Go with me to verse 28. Notice how God has also saved us. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, this phrase, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's a really interesting translation. There's really no good translation for this. We could say it's they did not think God worthy enough to have him in their knowledge. It's almost as if they made a judgment call. And it was almost as if they saw the truth of God and they said, nah, I'm going to choose something else. Now, let me just say something very, very quickly here. Though this is conscious, some people do this unconsciously. Okay, it's not as if every single little kid in the nursery is sitting there going, oh, I see God and I see the great evidence of a creator, but I'm going to willfully deny him. No, there's obviously influence of culture. Obviously, as we pursue our own lusts, that is a conscious decision to go after that, even though you might not even be thinking about God. But that's what Paul's talking about, that God's not even in the equation of their thinking. So later on, when Paul says, there's none who seeks after God, of course, because we were seeking after our own lusts. God had to catch us and open our eyes to himself. We were focused on one thing. So we might not have thought about God. And we might have just thinking, well, I'm just going to live my life. Or you might even have tried to live a moral life. I think there's plenty of people that are culturally moral. They're great neighbors. I met plenty of people that are great neighbors who don't believe in Jesus. But that's not what we're after, right? We're not after somebody that's a good neighbor and a good citizen. I'm not concerned about that. I'm happy about that, but I'm not concerned about that. My concern is that people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because whether they look good on the outside, we know that they have this depravity. So notice, so they don't acknowledge God. And so it says, so God gave them up to I like the word depraved mind. So you see this? You see this? You see how sinfulness is kind of permeating all of our actions and all of our thoughts and all the way that we do these things is kind of permeating and soaking in, and it's kind of skewing the way that we think. Now, we might not think the worst that is possible to be thought, but there is a skewing, right? It's like when your alignment of your car's out. Or you're driving in Wyoming and the wind's 40 miles an hour. You can't have your steering wheel straight. You got to turn it sideways, right? So it's always skewing to one side. So you got to compensate. We're always skewing that way. And this term for that sin seeping into all of the human experience and coloring the whole human experience is known as total depravity. And so notice that God has given up man to this total depravity. It's very clear. This text is very clear. The way that I desire things, the way that I think. Because notice, it's a debased, depraved mind. It's a mind that doesn't want to follow God. It's a mind that thinks opposite of God. It's a mind that wants to do what it wants to do. It's a mind that's blinded. We could say it's double blinded. It's blinded to the truth, and it's blind to the fact that it's blind to the truth. But in that whole mindset, they still think of themselves as being wise. And they're still able to make statements that may sound correct to our ears, but not totally correct and not always correct. But it's a skewed, warped thinking. And notice what the skewed, warped thinking does. Given up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Leads to that depraved action. So notice it's the action, it's the thinking, it's the attitudes, evil emotions. The whole thing is colored by this depravity. This morning, Greg was talking about the book of Ephesians, and it's incredible how the book of Ephesians and the book of Romans say the same things. It's almost as if there's one big author over the whole book, and Paul is really concerned about the same subject, no matter who he talks to, right? It's the gospel and how the gospel changes our lives. But this morning, as I was thinking about Ephesians chapter 2, just go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says the same thing here, by the way. It's the same thing. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, we were this, under the wrath of God. And then verse 4, the gospel in two words. The sweetest two words in the whole book, right? In the whole book of Ephesians. But God. Think of that. But God. See, Paul wants us to realize this. God wants us to realize this of our total, incapable alienation from him and how bad we were. We need to see this. We don't need to focus on it. We need to see it. Because when I see how bad I was, then when I say, see, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. When I then see that phrase, by grace I've been saved, because I know my past and I know who I am without Jesus, I am automatically overwhelmingly convinced it has to be by his grace. And that's the proper perspective because one, that's reality. And two, that helps us honor God as God and truly give thanks to him. What's sad about this passage in Romans 1 is how often this passage has become a commentary on modern society. And it is. You want to know why it is? Because it's talking about the depravity of everyone around us. Therefore, yeah, we could talk about any culture and look at Romans 1 and go, see? You see it? They need Jesus. Unfortunately, in the way that sometimes pastors talk, and specifically about Romans chapter 1, and you can listen to a lot of people talk about Romans chapter 1 quite a bit. The pastors become like podcasters, and they start doing all this cultural commentary. And I've tried to avoid that. One, because I don't have enough time to research everything in the culture. I'm just going to stick in my lane. We'll just talk about Jesus and about theology. Two, I don't think it's very helpful if I just go, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. And then you just have a checklist and you don't know how to think about how something is bad. It's far more beneficial that we all have this way of thinking that's scriptural so that we can then come in contact with anything that's bad and go, yeah, no, that's bad. I don't need to sit there and go through your library at your house and go, you don't want me to do that. I don't want to do that. It's not helpful. I want you to be able to have discernment and read and be able to navigate life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in saying that, I will make a comment about something that has just happened. I was listening to the State of the Union. I don't know how many of you joined me in watching the State of the Union. It was interesting. I'll say that. I think that's the polite way to talk about the State of the Union. It was interesting. But one of the things that was very striking to me was the government's thinking about themselves and their ability to make policies that can curb the lusts and the problems of mankind. They all stood and applauded themselves for their own genius and to be able to do this, their own thinking of how to do this. Now, I don't think this is the first time that Americans, in our own arrogance, have stood up and applauded ourselves for our own ingenious thoughts. I don't think this is the first time we stood up and clapped on, look at how we can organize society and fix all the problems. I sat back and just thought, you can't fix it. You can't. You can't fix it. No policy can fix those problems. Why? Because they're sin issues. A lot of these issues are sin issues. They're lust issues. So how do you do that? I can't change the world, but I can change the world for one person, right? I could share the gospel for them, or I should share the gospel to them, and God can change their mindset, right? That's the idea that we should have. It's as people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ individually that their hearts are changed. That's the goal, right? I want more people to worship Jesus. That's my desire, more people to worship Jesus. And so the desire is, yeah, we could try to change the culture as much as we want. And as good citizens, you should be involved and you should vote, right? That's part of being a good citizen in a republic. But do not think that by you casting a vote for somebody that you are doing all this great righteousness work. No, that is what Jesus does. That's what the gospel does. We saw it. We are incapable of saving ourselves. So why would a whole group of depraved people be able to save a group of depraved people? It only leads to more depravity. And so our desire should be then glory in the gospel, glory in Jesus Christ. Our goal should be, let's talk a lot about Jesus, because we know what kind of sad state they're in. The solution is Jesus. Let the chips fall where they may with that. But that's our goal, and that's what we see. So let us be passionate. Let us worship him. Let us praise him. Let us enthusiastically, out loud, talk about him. May the Lord be honored and glorified by all that we say, think, and do. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for everything that you've given us, everything that you've, all the grace that you've lavished upon us. And Father, though we cannot change the world, you change the world, and you can change the world of one person. Father, help us have that perspective. Help us have the perspective that this is a sin issue and you deal with sin and you deal with it a lot better than we can. Help us just honor and glory you. Help us glory in who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us have an attitude like was in your servant Paul, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. We thank you so much for today. We thank you for this opportunity we've had to look a little bit into your word. We thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen.